Okay. So, we're going to do a little quick poll. Do you think that the reading that Owen just brought to us is primarily about the relationship between a husband and wife? Or do you think it's primarily about the relationship between Jesus and his church? Okay, quick think. Going to make you commit. Okay, show of hands. Husband and wife. Jesus and the church. And some of you are abstaining. Okay, because you don't like being forced to do something on a Sunday evening, and I don't blame you. Yeah, it's an interesting one, isn't it? So you look at verse 31, and we have Genesis 2 quoted from the God's creation of marriage back at the start of time. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Marriage relationship. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So obviously this passage is about both. But what we're going to see this evening is that the teaching about Christian marriage has to flow out of the relationship between Jesus and his church. So if you're here tonight and you're not married, and you've perhaps maybe got no intention of ever being married, don't switch off. Because actually we're going to discover something wonderful together. And the core idea is this, that the Creator God has wired into the very fabric of human society, in a relationship that is fundamental to that society, a relationship that acts as a wonderful picture of the good news of Jesus. God's wired that into the very fabric of human society. You might want to think of it this way. Have you ever been to a seaside town and bought some rock? If you're not a UK national, I'm not talking about stones or music, but a sweet that looks like this. It's very bad for you. And every stick of rock would have the name of the place it's from. Wherever you cut that rock or bite into it, which I can't do now because I'd chip my teeth, but it still says the same thing all the way through, Blackpool Rock. Wherever you cut it, it has the same writing all the way through. It's a bit like that. God has so created us as humans, at the basic level of the deepest relationship that can exist in the marriage relationship, it serves as a picture, a pointer to a far, far more wonderful relationship between Jesus and his church. It's worth just saying, we haven't got time to go into it in detail, but when we talk as Christians about marriage, the Bible defines it constantly. God defines it as between one man and one woman for life in a sexual union that brings them together as one flesh, as we've already read from Genesis 2, quoted in verse 31. Before we get stuck in, we just need to remember the context of where we're at in this book of Ephesians as well. Remember the first three chapters of Ephesians were like the theory, the theology about God's big plan and how the church fits into that plan is at the heart of that plan, the plan to bring all things in the whole cosmos into unity under Christ Jesus' rule. And we as the church, if you like, are the first fruits of that as we come under his loving rule. And then we've moved on into the second half of Ephesians, where we are now, where we look at the outworking of that, what it means to live as those under Christ's rule. And the key verse was in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, where we are told how to live now in a life worthy of the calling we've received, the calling we've received to be his people, his church. We've seen that in the last few weeks in our relationships within the church family in chapter 4, and last week in our relationship to the wider world to be God's light. And we ended up last time with looking at what it means to be spirit-filled people, verses 18 to 21 of chapter 5, what it means and what it looks like to be filled with God's Spirit. And we foolishly ended it at verse 20. But verse 21 actually is another characteristic of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Spirit-filled people mutually submit to each other. We don't lord it over one another, but rather we serve one another's interests out of love because we're part of the same family. And this verse 21 acts as a bridge, a summary, if you like, a pointing back to what it means to live together as God's people, but now pointing forwards to what happens next. The next part of Paul's letter tackles what it looks like to live a life worthy of God's calling in our everyday lives, in our most fundamental relationships. So this week, marriage, next week, parents and children, and the world of work. So that's where we're at, living a life worthy of the gospel. What I want us to do is actually to look at, firstly, at the amazing relationship between Jesus and his church. Because it's out of this truth that the implications for what a Christian marriage looks like will flow. So this is the fundamental truth. This is the big picture, and out of that flow the specifics then of how we relate to one another within marriage. So let's ask the first question. How does Jesus relate to his church? How does Jesus relate to his church? Well, look at verse 25, the second half of verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus' love is a love that is giving, self-giving. He gave of himself. He didn't stay remote and distant and far away, but he gave of himself by coming, becoming one of us. For him to give of himself to us, his church, involved going to the cross. It involved feeling those nails piercing him. It involved him feeling abandoned by his Father so we might never have to experience that. He gave and gave. He gave his all up until even his last breath. We just need to feel the weight of it. That's the depth, the quality, the character of his self-giving love for his people, for his church. But he goes on loving. Look at verse 29. Where it talks about feeding, caring for their body, just as Christ does the church. So Christ feeds and cares for his body, which is the church. So he goes on feeding us with his word so that we grow and we become more healthy. He cares for us. He understands because he's walked through this life and he cares for us. A love that keeps on giving. You might want to picture it this way. Picture a loving husband tenderly looking after his convalescent wife. Perhaps his wife's just had an operation, or you know, she's been ill, and he's cooking her nice, tasty, nutritious food that will get her appetite back and build her strength back up. He's having to wash her because she's so weak from the operation. He's clothing her, helping her dress. It's that tender, loving, sacrificial, giving love. And actually, that is a picture of us. Before we come to Christ, we were, when we come to Christ, we're weak. We've been living far away from him in ways that have made us spiritually ill. And when we come to him, he lovingly tends us and cares for us and feeds us, restores us to good health. These verses also tell us why Jesus loves us as his church in this way. Look at verse 26. 27, so 25, he loved the church, gave himself up for her. Why? Verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So his big purpose in loving us like this is to make us holy, so that we're set apart for God alone. And he does that by cleansing us. It's an interesting image here, isn't it, in verse 26? Cleansing us by washing with water through the word. When I was looking at it and trying to dissect it this week, it conjures up a sort of an image of a word spurting water over you and cleaning you, which is a bit of a weird image. But basically, it's saying when we hear the good news of Jesus, of him coming for us, for dying for us, rising for us, going ahead of us to prepare a place for us. And when we accept that message and place our trust in him, so we are washed clean of our filthy sin. It's a picture of what happens at conversion, that time when you first turn to Jesus. admitted that you were in need, that you were a sinner and you needed that cleansing and forgiving. It's also a picture of what happens in the symbolism of baptism. Baptism doesn't do anything magical to you, but it's a picture where we publicly confess as we go through the waters what God has done for us on the inside. He's cleansed us as we've accepted his word, and the baptism is a picture of that. Sets us aside for God, holy, set apart for him. Paul probably had in mind a bit of a ritual that used to go on in weddings in that day, where the bride would have like a traditional bath before putting on her wedding clothes. She would be made clean, ready for her husband. And verse 27 shows us that ultimately, Jesus, on the day he returns for us, we, the church, will be presented to him without any stain, wrinkle, or blemish. It's a picture of that ongoing work of Jesus in our life together as his church, whereby he changes us bit by bit, restoring us to the true image of God in our character. It's a picture of a perfect husband giving himself for his wife's good so that she can grow and flourish and become all that she was created to be. Picture Jesus, as it were, using moisturizer and spot remover and to get rid of all our wrinkles and blemishes. You know, even I'm getting some, and occasionally I have to get the male moisturizer out. Presenting us so that on that day when he returns, we will be holy and perfect, blameless, radiant, glorious. That's the nature of Jesus' love for us as a church. It's a bit alien, I think, to our experience, because even in the most loving relationships we can experience, they still are marred by our sinfulness and our selfishness. Sometimes we find it hard to picture what a perfect, completely self-giving love looks like in reality. But Jesus has loved us. He came for us, gave himself up for us on the cross. He continues to love us now, caring for us, feeding us, and he's preparing us for that time when he can lavish his love on us for all eternity, where our sin won't get in the way because it will be no more. Love in the past, love now, love in the future. And I know most of us in this room will know academically that that is how Jesus loves us. But just feel the weight of that. That's how he feels towards us. He's giving himself to us even now as we look at his word. Can we just enjoy that love and revel in it for a while? I'd almost like to stop here, but we do need to go on. But tomorrow morning, when we're not in church and we're not hassled and worried and stressed and got all the list of things we've got to do and everything that you've got to get out the door and get to work, can we remind ourselves again, as I go into this day, I am loved eternally by the Saviour of the world. And he's doing everything he needs to do to get me ready to enjoy his love for all eternity. Sometimes we just need to remind ourselves of that in the midst of busy lives and busy days. And if you're here this evening and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, you're looking into who Jesus is, I really hope that seeing the way that Jesus loves his church can just maybe expand your vision of him, rethink your image of him. Picture him as this perfect husband preparing his wife, ready to lavish his love on her forever. And he invites you. He invites you to know that love and be a part of his body, his bride, his people. It's how Jesus relates to his church. What's our response then? How does the church relate to Jesus? We'll look at verse 22 to 24. The husband is, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ. So in response to this self-giving love, we submit to him. He's the head, we're the body. The head directs the body. At the moment, my head is telling me what to say and is telling me to move my arms and to move around. It's not the other way around. But Jesus is the head, not as a tyrant demanding submission, but as this perfect, loving Saviour, leading his people on, his church on, for our health and our blessing. And he directs, he leads us, he's our head. He rules us by his life-giving word. And so his church submits to his word. When we submit to his word, we're basically saying to him, you know what's best for our flourishing as your people. So we'll trust you. We'll trust you because we can trust that you're leading us for our good. You're a good and loving Saviour. Just imagine for a moment what it would look like if his church resisted that loving rule and didn't submit to it. It'd be a church that questions his word. Don't like what you say, Jesus. Or, I like that bit, but I don't like that bit, so I'm going to ignore that bit. It'd be a church that doubts his goodness. Are you really doing this for our goodness, for our good, Jesus? It'd even be a church that would come to resent him and even try and usurp his position. It's madness as we even think about it, isn't it? But sadly, it can happen. It can happen. So the question to ask ourselves is, as Jesus' church, are we relating to him in this way? Are we relating to his loving headship over us by submitting to him and submitting to his word every time we hear it spoken, every time we read it, every time we hear it taught? Jesus loves his church with a self-giving love. We respond by submitting to his loving rule over us. And so at the heart of the universe lies this beautiful relationship between Jesus and his church, between the lover and the beloved. And so right at the beginning, back in Genesis 2, God put this relationship into the heart of human society in the marriage between a man and a woman. So for us now to live lives that are worthy of our calling as God's people, as those who submit to his word, there are implications for us in our marriages. So we ask the next question, how does marriage display the love between Jesus and his church? And here we get instructions for husbands, which were quite a bit longer than the instructions for wives. But as we look at them, see how they mirror how Jesus relates to his church and how the woman's response, the wife's response, is to mirror how the church responds to Jesus. I'm actually going to use exactly the same headings as we had before. So husbands, how are you to relate to your wives? It's a self-giving love. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as, that's the bit I find the trickiest bit, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a call for Christian husbands to serve our wives out of a deep commitment to her, to give of yourself for her blessing and her flourishing. Verse 28 to verse 29 uses a slightly different analogy. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. It's not talking about a narcissistic looking in front of the mirror, taking a selfie, isn't my body wonderful, I'm going to love it. Something I obviously do very often not. No. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their bodies. So it's an image of how we as husbands look after our bodies. We feed ourselves so that we are sustained and have energy and can go about life. And we care for our bodies. We wash, hopefully. Maybe not as often as our wives do, I don't know. But we care for ourselves. We don't neglect our bodies. In the same way, we're to love our wives, by caring for them in a way that helps them to grow and flourish and be healthy. And when we do that, verse 31 says we become one flesh. Or as the Spice Girls put it, two become one. I think they got it from the Bible. And again, what's the purpose? Why are husbands to love? Why are we to love our wives this way? Well, it's the same again as Jesus' relationship to his church. To help our wives be set apart for Jesus so that they can grow in purity and spiritual health, verses 26 to 27, so that can help them flourish to be the woman that God created her to be. leading her spiritually so that she grows in love for Jesus and desires to serve him fully with you. So being the head of the wife, verse 23, isn't talking about being domineering. It's not about being manipulative and leading harshly, being a dictator. Jesus doesn't behave like that towards us, even though he is Lord of all. Doesn't mean that your wife is your property to use and abuse however you see fit. Doesn't mean you behave in sexist and demeaning ways. And we have to apologize for all the ways that this language of headship has been abused by many in the past. If you're here this evening and you've used that word to legitimize your mistreatment of your wife, then what you actually need to do is repent. It's not how Jesus loves his church. You need to change your thinking and your direction. When we think of this self-giving love to our wives that helps them to flourish and become all under God that they could be, I feel the weight of that. It's such a high calling, and I'm only too aware of how far short I fall. And if my wife was here tonight, you could talk to her afterwards, and she could probably tell you even more ways that I fall short than I'm not aware of it. It's quite interesting. The last few years, as I've written anniversary cards and Valentine cards, I found myself saying quite a few times that I think you've been more of a good wife to me than I've been a good husband to you. I think marriage often reveals the extent of our selfishness. Certainly, I've had that experience. And at times, it still does. There are many occasions where I want to abdicate my role and be lazy and slob out in the settee and watch sport rather than sacrificially serving my wife and giving of myself to her. There are many times where I find myself emotionally withdrawing and not giving myself emotionally to her in a way that she needs, retreating into my own little private world and emotions. Perhaps some of those are common male traits, I don't know. But how, as husbands, can we begin to love our wives in the way that Jesus loves his church? How can we grow in that? I think the answer is by knowing the love that Jesus has for us. If we can experience and accept and revel and meditate and think hard and often on the way that Jesus loves us, that's what changes our hearts bit by bit to be able to love our wives increasingly in the same way. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves this evening, husbands, what part of my behavior at the moment falls short of loving my wife like Jesus? Usually there's one straight away you might be aware of. Then apologize to her tonight. Talk about it. Ask her, what can I do in this coming week to serve you in a way that helps you flourish and grow? And how maybe together can you find ways to meditate on Christ's love for his church, that our hearts are being softened and that love can be outworked in our marriages? It's a high calling, but we know the one who loves us. But wives, you too get instructions. And again, it relates to how the church relates to Jesus. So I've used the same headings again. Look at verse 22 to 24. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, not other people's husbands, your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Submit to your husband's loving leading, just as you submit to Jesus' loving leading of you, just as the church submits to him as its head. Submission isn't about becoming a doormat. It isn't about somehow thinking, I'm a lesser status, I'm lesser worth. Both genders are equal in worth in God's eyes. But it's about complementary roles for an ordered society. Submission doesn't mean that you have to remain silent and take no part in decision-making in the family's life. Submission doesn't mean being forced to do something against your will. A self-giving, loving husband will let you play to your strengths, will let you flourish and develop your giftings. He'll love you by involving you in decision making. Submission is about giving a willing permission to allow your husband to serve you and to lead you, especially spiritually. So I think submission doesn't involve criticizing. Submission isn't about trying to be independent, nor questioning his motives, nor belittling him or undermining him in public. And if your husband isn't a believer and you think that's impossible to do, then actually you can still live this way. Peter, in his first letter, gives a similar instruction, but this time to wives who are not married to believers. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Submission is often seen as a dirty word in today's society. Perhaps we look at how in some Middle Eastern countries, what submission means for women there is not what the Bible's talking about. Often I think submission has become a dirty word because of the way that we men have abused it for our own means, perhaps for many centuries. But hopefully you can see here that how the Bible presents this wonderful relationship is actually something beautiful. And it's beautiful because it mirrors the greater relationship between Jesus and his church. And so, similarly, wives, how can you grow into this role of willingly submitting to the loving lead of your husband? Again, you need to look at Jesus' love for his church and how the church responds. And as we fill our hearts and minds with that image and that reality, so it becomes easier to live out in our marriages. As you look to Christ's sacrificial love for you, laying down his life, that will melt your heart and enable you to follow his lead and to follow your husband. So maybe, wives, a question you can ask yourselves tonight is, where do I often fall short of this willing submission to my husband? Sometimes where the areas of conflict are in a marriage might be an indicator. And again, apologize tonight and together ask, how can I willingly submit to your loving lead of me this week? We could say so much more, but verse 33 acts as a summary. Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. If you're like me, you're probably aware of just how much you need God's grace to live this all out. Let's pray that as we see this beautiful picture of Jesus and his church, we will be able to live it out in our marriage. Perhaps we need to come back daily to looking at that relationship between Jesus and his church and reveling in that so that we can have it fresh in our minds. It might be that you're here and you're particularly aware that your marriage is hard work, that it's not maybe what you hoped it would be when you exchanged those promises on your wedding day. You can still live for God's glory. You're persevering together, you're sticking with one another, you're working through the issues, can actually powerfully serve as a picture of how Jesus never gives up on his church. His love is strong, it's steadfast, it sticks. And even in the hardest marriage, that can be a picture still of his relationship to his church. Perhaps you're here this evening and you're single for whatever reason. When you look around the church family, rather than looking with envy or despair, I don't know, rather look at the marriages within the church and allow what you see of the husband sacrificially loving his wife and the wife willingly submitting. Allow that to deepen your appreciation of Jesus' love for his church as you see that picture lived out amongst you. But whoever we are, whether we're married, single, husband, wife, let's marvel at the wisdom of God that he should choose to place a living illustration of the good news of Jesus and the depth of his love for us at the heart of the fabric of society. At the end of the day, Jesus is the perfect lover. and it's the best thing to be loved by him. Let's pray together. Jesus, we worship you. Your love truly is outstanding. How you continue to love us when we don't deserve it, when we're unfaithful to you. That you carry on giving yourself, feeding us, caring for us, getting us ready to be with you forever as your glorious bride. Jesus, we thank you and pray that you'd help us to experience your love more and more. Yet at the same time, we're aware of how our response to your love and our living out a life worthy of your calling so often falls short. Jesus, we need your grace. We need your grace in all our relationships, and we need it in our marriages, that we might truly live out this wonderful picture and have marriages that point to you and your steadfast love. And so as we meditate on your love for us again, please be softening our hearts, that increasingly we can love sacrificially, we can submit, we can show the world what it means for Jesus to love and die for his church. We need your help in this every day. So help us to look to you for that help and know much grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.